This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
So today, inshallah, we will talk about repaying parents or compensating parents, if you can ever, which you will never. So Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, in his book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad, said under this sixth chapter, Babu Jaza' al-Walidain, or Babu Jaza' al-Walidain, repaying parents. And he said, حدثنا قبيصة قال حدثنا سفيان عن سهيل بن أبي صالح عن أبيه عن أبي هريرة عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لا يجزي ولد والده إلا أن يجده مملوكا فيشتريه فيعتقه. أبو هريرة رضي الله عنه reported that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, a child can never or cannot repay his parent unless he finds him or her as a slave, buys them and sets them free. Buys them and sets them free. So in this particular hadith, this hadith is reported by Bukhari and Muslim. This is an agreed upon hadith. So it's a solid chain of narration. The meaning of this hadith is quite obvious. That a child will never be able to compensate or repay his parent. Walid is sometimes translated as father. It just means parent, because both the father and the mother are called walid, and because it comes here in a masculine form, it does not mean the mother is excluded. The mother would be included as one of the two parents. And in fact, who gives birth? Walid comes from walada, gave birth. So who gives birth? It's the mother, not the father. But then it became a word for both the mother and the father. Walid, walida, you know. So the walid would be the father, the walida would be the mother. But it comes from walada, to give birth. And it is the mother who gives birth. But then it applied to the father as well. So a child will never be able to repay their parent unless they find them enslaved, buys them, and sets them free. This may be hinting to the fact that you will never be able to repay them. Why? This is a fiqhi issue, but anyway, it's important for comprehending the hadith. Because once you buy your parent, and certainly we're talking about the time when there was slavery and so on. Once you buy your parent becomes free spontaneously. You will not be able to set them free. You will not be able to set them free. Because once you purchase your parent or child, and you know, some people extended this to your arham, your close relatives as well. But once you have purchased your parent or child, they don't need you to set them free, and you cannot set them free because they become free on the spot once you've purchased them. Because a parent can never enslave their child, a child can never enslave their parent. And that's according to the very vast majority and the agreement of the four schools of fiqh. Okay. So this indicates that, you know, you will never be able. And the Prophet ﷺ said, until he finds them as a slave, buys them, and sets them free, this means, and thereby they become free. It does not mean that he will have to set them free, thereby they become free, until he buys them, and thereby they become free. And that's the meaning based on the agreed upon position within the four madhahib, that freedom happens automatically once someone purchases their parent or their child. And why is this? Why is this? Why is it that you can never pay them back? We will talk about it a little bit later, but the Prophet ﷺ said, "Al-waladu majbanatun, mabkhalatun, mahzanatun," and in some reports, "majhala." Majhala. Al-walad brings about, the children bring about fear, cowardice, because you're afraid. You're afraid of, you're afraid of dying because you're going to leave young children. And who's going to care for your children? You're afraid of going to the battlefield. You're afraid of taking risks. You're afraid of taking risks, even financial risks, because you have, you know, kids that you have to feed. So even financial risk, you're afraid of all kinds of risks. They bring about fear, cowardice, majbana, that's majbana. Mabkhalatun, miserliness, they cause you to be miserly because you keep on thinking, you know, should I do this? Should I spend on this? Should I donate for this cause? You know, I have, you know, three little girls or three little boys. Should I be doing this? So mabkhalatun, cause of miserliness. Mahzanatun, a cause of sorrow and grief, because you're always concerned about them. They have not come back home. You know, you're waiting until they come back home. They're late. They're, you know, how are they doing in school? They get sick. You know, and when they have children, you become concerned about their children. So it never ends. It's not like it will end at some point. So they're always a cause of grief and sorrow. Majhala is in some reports, majhala, cause of ignorance, because you will not basically be, they have rihla fi talab al-ilm, journeying for knowledge. And if you have children, you're probably not going to be moving often or traveling often because you have to take care of your kids. So that is what, you know, unless, you know, and that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put in us so much drive. Because if you think about it, if you think about it this way, you will not want to have kids. You know, like who would want all of that grief? But there is so much drive, basically, to preserve the species, the humanity, humankind. There is so much drive. And there is so much reward if you do a good job. As the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever has like three girls, three daughters, and he raises them well, and he teaches them and treats them well, they will be his shield from the hellfire. They said two, and he said two. They said one, and he said one, and so on. So there is immense drive and immense reward attached to having children, just so that you overcome all of this you know, an anxiety about what kids may bring about, and so that it's worthwhile. Otherwise, you have seen, when people become very materialistic, and they are not looking forward to the reward in the hereafter, they don't want to have kids. You know, people are not wanting to have kids until they hit their 40s, and then they may want to have one or two at the most, because it's like, you know, and sometimes they feel like one is too much. You know, I have like a coworker who has one child, and he feels like, you know, like half would have been better. Just like too much. Anyway, so the child needs to recognize the burden of having children, so that they can recognize what their parents went through and can recognize that they will never be able to repay them. And they will never be able to. Okay, let's defer this until we get to Hadith ibn Umar. All right. So the next hadith here, Imam Bukhari rahimahullah said, حدثنا آدم بن أبي إياس قال حدثنا شعبة قال حدثنا سعيد بن أبي بردة قال سمعت أبي يحدث أنه شهد ابن عمر ورجل يماني يطوف بالبيت عمل أمه وراء ظهره يقول إني لها بعيرها المذلل إن أذعرت ركابها لم أذعر ثم قال يا ابن عمر أتراني جزيتها قال لا ولا بزفرة واحدة ثم طاف ابن عمر فأتى المقام فصلى ركعتين ثم قال يا ابن أبي موسى إن كل ركعتين تكفران ما أمامهما. So Sa'id ibn Abi Burda, Abu Burda is the son of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. So his grandfather is the great Sahabi Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. Sa'id ibn Abi Burda ibn Abi Musa al-Ash'ari. Sa'id ibn Abi Burda said, I heard my father, that's Abu Burda, the son of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, I heard my father say that Ibn Umar saw a Yemeni man going around the Kaaba while carrying his mother on his back, saying, I am her subdued camel. بعيرها المذلل. I am her subdued camel or her camel subdued. If her mounts bolt, I don't. If her mounts bolt, I don't. Then he asked Ibn Umar, he said, do you think I have repaid her? I have compensated her? So Ibn Umar said, no, not even for a single groan of labor, not even for a single groan of labor. So maybe the same man or maybe another man who had this conversation with Ibn Umar, and he said to him, why? Like I have done to her everything she had done to me and more. And Ibn Umar said that you have done all of this wishing for her to die. He did it hoping for your life. Do you deny that this is to a great extent true? Like if you have a 90-year-old mother and you have to do to her everything she had done to you, would you have the same feelings? No. If physically, it may look the same. It's not the same. She had done this, you know, with well wishes for you to live, favoring you over herself and looking forward to your age of maturity and so on and so forth. So it will never be the same. So when you know that you will never be able to repay them, what you do is just do your best. Do your utmost best. Excel, you know, as much as you can. وَتَقْطَعَ الْأَمَلِ, and you should despair of ever repaying them. Then Imam Bukhari rahimahullah said, حَدَّثَنَا عَبْدُ اللَّهِ بْنِ صَالِحِ كَاتِبِ اللَّيْثِ بْنِ سَعَدْ قال حدثني الليث قال حدثني خالد بن يزيد عن سعيد بن أبي هلال عن أبي حازم عن أبي مرة مولى عقيل أن أبا هريرة كان يستخلفه مروان وكان يكون بذي الحليفة فكانت أمه في بيت وهو في آخر قال فإذا أراد أن يخرج وقف على بابها فقال السلام عليك يا أمتاه ورحمة الله وبركاته فتقول عليك السلام يا بني ورحمة الله وبركاته فيقول رحمك الله كما ربيتني صغيرة فتقول رحمك الله كما بررتني كبيرة ثم إذا أراد أن يدخل صنع مثله. So Marwan used to make Abu Huraira his agent, and he used to be Marwan was the Khalifa at the time, and he used to be stationed in Dhul Hulaifa, Abu Huraira, His mother was in one house and he was in another. When he wanted to go out, he would stop at her door and say, "Peace be upon you, mother, and the mercy and blessings of Allah." She would reply, you know, with "Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh." Then he would say, "May Allah have mercy on you for raising me as a child." And she would reply by saying, "May Allah have mercy on you for being dutiful to me when you, as a grown up or as a grown man." Whenever he wanted to go inside, he would do the same. So every time he steps out of the door, comes into the door, he says this to his mother. And she would reciprocate, and that is also to point out to parents that they should reciprocate the feelings, compassion, and so on. Now, if you have the Sheikh Al-Albani's Rahimahullah book, you will find that he didn't include this hadith. And I'll go over this, you know, and this is a tazkiyah class, it's not a hadith class. However, excuse me if I go over hadith sometimes. I have basically confessed to you that this is not of my specialty, but I think it is important that we have some understanding of this so that we have a healthy relationship with the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. A healthy relationship can never be based on ignorance. Like, when you defend the Sunnah, like, sometimes you don't know what the preservation of the Sunnah was about, how the Sunnah was transmitted to us. And one person would be attacking, you know, the Hadith and the Sunnah, and so on. Not just the Qur'aniyun, but also some of Ahl Sunnah, where, you know, they do assault the Sunnah. Some people do assault the Sunnah often. And some people defend the Sunnah also from a point of, like, ignorance. It's just emotional response. Like, usually it would be emotional defense. But I want you to come to a place where you have a healthy relationship of the Sunnah. And a healthy relationship does not necessarily mean an extremist or a zealous relationship. A relationship that is based on understanding. So you know how it was preserved, how it was transmitted, and you take a moderate position where you understand there is room for error, but overall, they have done a marvelous job at preserving it. They have done a marvelous job. This ummah should be proud of, you know, the isnad, the sciences of hadith, the efforts that were placed into preserving the hadith. So having a healthy relationship. So we'll go over. So as I said to you, Sheikh Al-Albani did not include this hadith. And to a hadith later, he included a similar hadith that is just very much like this, that from a different chain of narration. He included it. Why did Imam al-Bukhari have the two hadiths for a benefit? Because they corroborate each other, and we will see how. If you skip one hadith, or this one, you skip one hadith, you will come to another one where Imam al-Bukhari says, حدثنا عبد الرحمن بن شيبة قال أخبرني ابن أبي الفديك قال حدثني موسى عن أبي حازم أن أبا مر مولى أم هانئ ابنة أبي طالب أخبره أنه ركب مع أبي هريرة إلى أرضه بالعقيق فإذا دخل أرضه صح بأعلى صوته عليك السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته يا أمتاه تقول عليك السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته يقول رحمك الله كما ربيتني صغيرة فتقول يا بني وأنت فجزاك الله خيرا ورضي عنك كما بررتني كبيرا قال أبو موسى كان اسمه أبي هريرة عبد الله بن عمر. So Abu Hazm reported that Abu Murra, the Mawla of Umm Hanat bint Abi Talib, told him that he rode with Abu Hurairah to his land in Al-Aqiq. When he entered his land, he shouted out in his loudest voice, "Peace be upon you, mother, and the mercy and blessings of Allah." She replied the same, alayka salam. He said, "May Allah have mercy on you as you raised me or for raising me when I was a child." She replied, "My son, may Allah jazakallahu khairan, may Allah reward you for being dutiful to me when you became a grown man." Then Abu Musa said that Abu Huraira's name was Abdullah ibn Amr. Abu Huraira's name was Abdullah ibn Amr. Okay, so let's do this. And this hadith comes from Abu Huraira, right? They're reporting something about Abu Huraira. This is not a hadith that comes from the Prophet. So is it a hadith or an athar? They used the words interchangeably early on, but then hadith became more specific to traceable reports to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and athar became basically the traditions, whatever, you know, they come from a sahabi, come from a tabi'i, and so on. So every athar is a hadith. Every hadith is an athar. Not every athar is a hadith. The relationship is what? This is the Venn diagram for this. This is hadith. And this is athar. Athar, traditions, you know. Prophetic traditions, traceable to the Prophet. They did not necessarily do this early on, but as sciences develop, you know, the terminology becomes more specific. Okay, so Abu Huraira, and then you have Abu Murrah, and then you have Abu Hazim, and then you have Musa, that is Musa ibn Ya'qub al-Qurashi. And then Ibn Abi al-Fudayk. And then Abd al-Rahman ibn Shaiba. So this is the chain that the Sheikh al-Albani rahimahullah considered hasan or sound or acceptable. The chain that he did not consider hasan or acceptable, and I have told you before that Sheikh al-Albani was a great scholar. You know, so when you comment in the work of a great scholar, it does not mean that you are pretending to be like them or pretending to be close to them, or pretending to even be like a student of them. But at the end of the day, you know, great scholars disagree, and when you point out a disagreement between great scholars, it should be fine. So I have told you before that the separating the books into sahih and da'if is something that the majority of muhaddithin did not agree with. Because at the end of the day, he felt that this chain is sound and the other chain is not. Many would disagree. They would disagree because the other chain goes like this. Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal would come here. Khalid ibn Yazid, Al-Layth ibn Sa'd, Abdullah ibn Salih, who was the scribe of Al-Layth ibn Sa'd. Abdullah, is it clear here? Okay. Abdullah ibn Salih, who was the scribe of Al-Layth ibn Sa'd. Now, this would be Sahabi. These are all great scholars, thiqat, no issues there. Now, the chain that Sheikh al-Albani removed or the hadith that Sheikh Al-Albani removed is this one. Why did I make this a straight line? Because all of those are Madanis. All of those lived in Medina. Why is this like a branch like this? It does not mean that, you know, Egypt is in, of course, Egypt and Medina, okay, again. But Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal was Madani and he moved to Egypt. Khalid ibn Yazid is Egyptian, Layth ibn Sa'd is Egyptian, Abdullah ibn Salah is Egyptian. So it is basically the chain that was not, that did not continue to be Madani. This is a chain that continued to be Madani all the way. This is a chain that was Madani, then Egyptian. Okay. Having said that, Al-Sheikh Al-Albani rahimahullah considered this particular chain weak because of Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal. And Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal, actually, Sa'id is not weak. The Sa'di and Ibn Hazm considered him weak, but the very vast majority of scholars would not consider him weak. And the best proof on him not being weak is that all six collectors used Sa'id, reported from Sa'id. So Al-Bukhari, Muslim, Bukhari in his Sahih, not just here, in his Sahih, Muslim, Abu Dawood, Tirmidhi, Nasa'i, Ibn Majah, all of them reported from Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal. So it, you know, Sa'id is not weak. Then you have Khalid ibn Yazid, and then you have Al-Layth ibn Sa'd. You know, Khalid ibn Yazid is thiqa, trustworthy. This is trustworthy according to the very vast majority, the 99.9%. Not like Egyptian elections, but real 99.9%. So Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal. So Khalid ibn Yazid is thiqa. Al-Layth ibn Sa'd, we will talk a little bit about Al-Layth ibn Sa'd because you should be familiar with Al-Layth ibn Sa'd. And then Abdullah ibn Salih is the scribe of Al-Layth ibn Sa'd. And Abdullah ibn Salih is not necessarily thiqa in that sense, but he is acceptable. They reported from Abdullah ibn Salih. They used Abdullah ibn Salih, reported from him. He was not as competent. And they say that when he became older, that he had like a neighbor who used to like basically write a hadith and like just the books or, you know, manuscripts and stuff like this. So people have talked about Abdullah ibn Salih, the scribe of Layth ibn Sa'd. He may not be the most trustworthy in this sense, but he was saduq, truthful. He was truthful. Him and himself, he was truthful. Okay, so then Musa ibn Ya'qub, actually, like, is a bit more problematic because Musa ibn Ya'qub, he was described as having bad memory. But still, he is saduq, truthful. Ibn Abi al-Fudayk, also truthful. Ibn Abi al-Fudayk, also truthful. And we said truthful is the fourth layer in the layers of credibility. You know, so it is not such a great thing to just say truthful, because it does not comment adequately, although some scholars would say truthful to someone who's trustworthy, but terminologically, it does not comment adequately on competency. And we say, when you say Amir al-Mu'mineen fil Hadith, like Shu'bah, for instance, that's the highest, that's number one. When you use superlatives, or when you repeat thiqa, you know, thiqatun imam, etc., you repeat two words of praise to his trustworthiness or two testimonies back to back. That's the second. The third is when you just say thiqa, trustworthy. Fourth is when you say saduq. Saduq means, you know, credible in the sense of truthful. truthful. That's what saduq means. Okay. So this one is maqbool in al-Hafidh ibn Hajar's definition, which means that you would take from them if they're corroborated, if they're corroborated. And now let's come to examine this. You know, some people will say that this chain is better than this. Some people will say that this is better than this. And they will say that Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal, if you have Bukhari and Muslim and Abu Dawud and Tirmidhi and Nasa'i ibn Majah reporting from him, then that's a testimony from the best, you know, collectors of a hadith that he is trustworthy and, you know, credible in that sense. So then I wanted to explain to you a concept in hadith that is called the mutaba'at wa shawahid. Mutaba'at, mutaba' means to follow up. I would say that the better translation in my thinking is concurrences. Ash-shawahid, shahid means witness, right? One hadith testifies to the truth of the other hadith. That's what it is. So it means witness. I would say that the better translation here, corroborations. Corroborations. Concurrences and corroborations would be mutaba'at wa shawahid. What is the difference between concurrences and corroborations? Corroborations apply to the matn, to the text of the hadith. So you have two similar mutun, two similar hadith, you know, similar in meaning. They don't have to be the exact wording, similar in meaning, reported from two different sahaba. Do they corroborate one another, yashhad to each other, testify to the truth of each other? Yes, they corroborate one another. Keep in mind that when you have kadhabin, liars in the chains, a liar does not corroborate a liar. It's not like you add more liars and then no. Liars don't corroborate, we're talking here about saduq, but had a little issue with his memory. Talking here about saduq, but may have been a little bit less competent as he grew up. So we're not talking about liars. There is no liar on the board here. There's no liar. So what do you say? And these are close in wording. Is it the same hadith? It is. Some people like to, you know, the people who think that, you know, that transmission happened word for word, and that's where zealotry comes in. People think that transmission happened word for word, and every word is something that, you know, the Prophet ﷺ spoke of. That's completely untrue. It cannot be defended by any way. Even the most credible chains of narration, you will find inconsistencies in the wording of the hadith. The Prophet could not have said all of this, you know, just like every time he would use a different word. This is just, you know, this is religious fanaticism, you know, religious fanaticism. And that backfires, because when people can't believe this stuff, they think that we are basically fools. And we don't use, like, our intellect whatsoever. And it backfires, and it causes mistrust, distrust, more than anything else. So you have to be flexible in your understanding. They could change words. They could omit words. You know, read the two reports here. You will find that, you know, when she answered him, he was using different wordings. Yeah, you know, and even the first one is salamu alayki, the second one is alayki salam. He switched the. Ultimately, is it the same story? You get the same lesson, you learn the same. Ultimately, is it the same? But does this set hadith apart from the Quran? Does this make the Quran at category by itself, not, and then anything else is a distant second? Yes, it makes the Quran a category by itself. Anything else is a distant second. There are ahadith that are mutawatir bil ma'na, which means that they have basically recurrent concurrence. Many people reported them, so they have the same chain like the Quran. These are extremely few. And at the end of the day, they are not the word of God verbatim, which sets the Quran apart still from them. Having said that, they are reporting, if you look at this, just look at the authors of the Bible at the end of the new or revised, standardized, whatever copy. Some of the books are, they don't even have an author. This is a hadith that we're not talking about a hadith in Bukhari and Muslim. We're talking about a hadith where there is some controversy about it, and we're trying to examine the different chains to figure out if we can trace this back to Abu Huraira, not the prophet himself even. Okay. So if I truly have a problem with Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal, if I truly feel that Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal is not credible enough to rely on him, لا يحتج به, you can't rely on him, صالح للاعتبار, basically you write down his hadith, because you write it down. Why do you write it down even if you're not going to rely on him for authentication, if you're not going to accept it? You write it down so that if there is another chain that can corroborate it, then the hadith gets elevated. The ranking of the hadith gets elevated from da'if to hasan, you know, and so on. So you salih al-atbar. If we say that Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal, presume, which is not true, he's credible, trustworthy, competent. If you say that Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal, salih al-atbar, then would this narration be mutaba'at or shawahid? This would be mutaba'at, not mutaba'at. It's concurrence. Because someone followed up on Sa'id ibn Hilal's report. Who's this? Musa ibn Ya'qub. He reported from the same sheikh as Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal reported. And he concurred with Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal on reporting it from the same sheikh. What if you have the problem with Khalid ibn Yazid? Khalid ibn Yazid is the problem. And you have the same chain like this. The problem with Khalid ibn Yazid would be mutaba'at or shawahid. It's still mutaba'at, but it's called mutaba'a naqisa, not tamma. It is incomplete because you're not reporting from, you're not concurring with Khalid ibn Yazid by reporting from his sheikh. You're reporting from the sheikh of his sheikh. So it's not a complete one. It's less corroborative than when you report from the sheikh. You have two people that are truthful. They have not been considered the most competent, and they are reporting from the same sheikh. Is it likely that, you know, both of them would forget and report the same thing? No. I mean, when they agree, it's likely that they remember. And if you think that they are truthful, then they corroborate one another. They corroborate one another. But if you have, you know, different chains completely, until, you know, this is Abu Huraira and this is Abdullah ibn Umar, they're both reporting from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, similar meanings, then that's called shawahid, corroborations, concurrences and corroborations. Just, you know, try to remember this. Like a few things that we all have to say here, that Musa, there was no favoritism in this whatsoever. This guy is Qurashi. This reporter is Qurashi. He was accused of being Sayyid al-Hifz, not most competent with his memory. Al-Layth ibn Sa'd was a Mawla. Mawla means that he comes from a family of emancipated slaves. He comes from a family of emancipated slaves. This one, Layth ibn Sa'd. What is the ranking of a Layth ibn Sa'd? Through the roof. Through the roof. Like, you know, like we said, you have a Sahabi. The one that is right next to the Sahabi would be Layth ibn Sa'd. There's nothing bigger, better, greater than a Layth ibn Sa'd. Nothing better, greater, bigger, more competent than a Layth ibn Sa'd. The Imam al-Shafi'i said about the Imam al-Layth, كَانَ لَيْثُ أَفْقَهَ مِنْ مَالِكَ وَلَكِنَّ أَصْحَابَهُ ضَيَعُوا. Al-Layth was a greater faqih than Malik, and he was not trying to belittle Malik. He's actually telling you that Malik is the gold standard, and he couldn't find something to praise Al-Layth with more than to say that Al-Layth was greater than Malik in fiqh, and he didn't say alam, more knowledgeable. He just said afqah min Malik, greater in fiqh than Malik, except that his disciples did not basically carry the torch or wasted his knowledge. And it is bad, you know. So, like, Egyptians really should feel bad about this, because they have wasted the knowledge of Al-Layth ibn Sa'd. But anyway, this is Al-Layth ibn Sa'd. And to give you, like, a little perspective about Al-Layth, you know, Imam Malik was born in 93 after Hijrah. A little perspective to have some familiarity with the chronology here. Al-Layth ibn Sa'd lived from 94 to 175. Imam Malik lived from 93 to 179. And there is a little bit of disagreement over the dates, but this is basically, these are approximate dates. So you may find 177 somewhere, 176 somewhere, but this is basically where, you know, the approximate figures. So he was Qarin Malik, Nadir Malik, and everything. Radiallahu anhuma. Al-Layth ibn Sa'd was, in addition, which also tells you about what is called a sign on the health of the society, because we said he comes from a family of emancipated slaves. Do you know how wealthy Al-Layth was? That's called upward mobility. It's a sign on the health of the society. How fast can you move up the ladder? Al-Layth ibn Sa'd, which is not usual for scholars, you know, they actually make comparisons between al-faqih and al-faqir, you know. It's not usual for scholars, but Al-Layth ibn Sa'd's annual income was 80,000 dinars. Do you know what a dinar would be in our times? $500. About $500 is one dinar. One dinar is a little bit more than 4 grams of gold. So, and one dinar could have bought you a sheep. Or maybe two dinars could have bought you a sheep, somewhere around this. But one dinar, you know, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, bought you a sheep. So $80,000, multiply this by 500, 80,000 dinars, multiply this, add zero, $4 million? $40 million, okay. So $40 million is annual income. That's not his wealth. That is his annual income. And because he had, you know, he had so much land. This is the revenue from his land. Do you know what they say about Al-Layth? They say that he never, never had to pay zakat. Huh? Because he would never say, you know, keep any savings. The 80,000, the $40 million were spent all the time. He would send, and the numbers vary, but like he would send yearly for Imam Malik $500, $1,000. And it may not be like charity for Imam Malik. Imam Malik was an institution in and of himself. So he would send like this, he would send to Ibn Lahiya similar amount, another muhaddith, similar amount of money. He would send to different scholars, salaries, annual salaries. And he used to, they say that he used to give charity to 300 people every day. 300 people every day. A woman came to him and said that my son is sick and I wish to give him some honey. And she knew that he had farms and he had this. And so he ordered 120 pounds of honey to be given to her. He said, I came with this, she came with a container, and she couldn't, So he ordered people to carry the 120 pounds of the honey to her place. So this is how Laith used to be like. Laith was asked by Abu Ja'far al-Mansur to be the emir of Egypt, the prince of Egypt. And this shows you also the scholars and how people valued the scholars and how the scholars valued themselves. So he used to be the emir of Egypt and Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, he's almost the founder of the Khilafah al-Abbasiyyah. He was not the first, but he was, the founder in the sense of great accomplishments and so on. He's the one who built Baghdad. Abu Ja'far al-Mansur asked the Layth ibn Sa'd to be the prince of Egypt. And Layth refused. He said, I can't. I'm too weak for that. And Abu Ja'far al-Mansur said, I know that you're not too weak, but ضعفت نيتك أن تكون لنا عاملا. Like, you did not have the resolve to work for us. So then Abu Ja'far al-Mansur said to him, who would you recommend? Who would you recommend? He said, Uthman ibn al-Hakam. I would recommend Uthman ibn al-Hakam to be the emir. So Abu Ja'far al-Mansur hired Uthman ibn al-Hakam. Do you know what Uthman did? He swore that he would never talk to Al-Layth again. he accepted the position, but he swore that he would, because it's such a fitna. Anyway, I just wanted to tell you that you should be comfortable with this report because this is good concurrence or corroboration depending on where you place the weakness here. This is good concurrence, and the report, you should be comfortable with this report. Now they changed the wording a little bit. They were human beings. They can forget things. And yes, ahadith were transmitted by singer or chains, so things can be forgotten. And some of the reporters can mix things up, sometimes. And there's the difference between khalata wa ikhtalat. Khalata means mixes things up. Ikhtalata means he became mixed up. Khalata is bad, particularly if you say that, in his old age, ikhtalata, he became mixed up. That is bad. That brings your ranking down. But khalata, to mix things up every once in a while, that is not completely. So in this case, should someone have a faith crisis because they can't understand, they can't comprehend one hadith, or they can't come to terms when they should not, because certainty is not overruled by doubt, by anything short of certainty. If you truly built your faith on certainty, if you truly believe in this worldview, if you truly believe that this is the most solid explanation for the reality around you, and you encounter a hadith that you cannot come to terms with, could that cause you a faith crisis? Absolutely not. If you have a healthy relationship with the sunnah, you will embrace the sunnah, and you will have a moderate rational, thoughtful approach and understanding of the Sunnah, the preservation of the Sunnah, and so on and so forth. So we've gone over the hadith itself. We've seen that Abu Huraira, every time he came in, he would say to pray for his mother for having raised him as a child. So it's a relationship, is a very, very special relationship that Abu Huraira had with his mother. Do you know that the mother of Abu Huraira, when she came with him to Al-Madinah, but she was an unbeliever for quite some time after she arrived in Medina. Not only your average disbeliever, but she used to curse the Prophet all the time. And Abu Huraira used to cry. You can't imagine the predicament, the ordeal, turmoil that he was going through. So he was very kind to his mother, very loving and compassionate. And she was cursing the most beloved person to him, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You can imagine the amount of hardship he was going through. And one day, she cursed the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam until he couldn't take it anymore. He had a breakdown, he had a meltdown, and he went to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and complained to him. And then the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, seeing his pain, he asked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to make dua for his mother. You know, and seeing his pain, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made dua for his mother, and he went back home. That's what the report says, that when he went back home, he heard someone making ghusl or something, he heard the sound of water, running water. And then she came out after that, and she said, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammadan Rasulullah." So of course, you can't imagine how happy he was. He went back to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and asked him to make dua for him and his mother, that Allah would make them beloved to the believers, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made dua for him. So up until now, we are basically narrating this story, or this, this loving relationship between Abi Huraira and his mother. And that is why, it is very important for people who have difficult parents to be patient, make dua, be patient, until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala softens their heart. And even if you have basically non-Muslim parents, and they don't completely make it to, salvation, survival in the hereafter, Allah will soften their heart if you consistently show kindness and grace to them. Just be like Abu Huraira when it comes to his relationship with his mother. Try it. These things work. They just need patience. We lose patience very quickly. Just be more patient. Then the hadith in the middle that we skipped, Imam Bukhari rahimahullah said, حدثنا أبو نعيم قال حدثنا سفيان عن عطاء بن السائب عن أبيه السائب ابن مالك الثقفي عن عبد الله بن عمرو قال جاء رجل إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يبايعه على الهجرة وترك أبويه يبكيان فقال أرجع إليهما وأضحكهما كما أبكيتهما. Abdullah ibn Amr said, a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, may Allah, and he wanted to give him the pledge of hijrah. He wanted to emigrate to Al-Madina, but he left his parents crying, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he heard this, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard that he left his parents in tears, said to him, "What? You know how great the hijrah to the Prophet ﷺ is? You know, the reward of the hijrah, the the honor in making hijrah to the Prophet ﷺ. But despite that, because he left his parents in tears, he said, go back to them and make them laugh as you made them cry. Not just, you know, comfort them, but make them laugh. Reverse it. Reverse it all the way, the 180, you know. And don't fall short of this. It's not just that, okay, I came back, you know. No. And that's what people do, okay? Like, I don't want you to go to this place or to that place. Okay, I'll sit here. No, you want to show them that you are doing it lovingly. And this hadith, you know, this is a very important hadith. And there is something also to learn about this from the chain of narration, actually. This hadith was reported from Abdullah ibn Amr, right? And then if you go down from here, it's reported from Abu Nu'aym, from Sufyan, from Atha ibn Sa'ib, from his father. His father is Sa'ib ibn Malik. Okay, so this is the generation. This is a Sahabi. This is Thiqa. This is Sufyan. This is Sufyan al-Thawri. That's another one who goes through the roof, like al-Layth, like Shu'bah. Even though he goes through the roof, to show you the precision of the scholars of hadith, they say, can I udallis? He used to sometimes do false attribution. False attribution means what? He would report from his sheikh through another person without mentioning the other person. Like he would report from Atta through someone without mentioning that other one. But he is reporting from his sheikh through someone that he felt to be trustworthy. And then he would not say that, he would not say Atta told me. He would say an Atta. From Ata. Once the mudallis says an, from, they become a little bit doubtful, reserved with his report. But if the mudallis, who is truthful, because keep in mind, this was an emerging science, so it's not like everybody agreed that you can't do this. He is reporting, and that's why Hasan al-Basri was mudallis. Yeah, he would report, you know, through people that he would not mention. And then he would say that, you know, when I don't mention the narrator, I have heard it from 70 narrators. So that's why he would skip and not mention them. So these were great scholars. But that is the amount of precision that they had when they addressed those issues. So Sufyan Abu Nu'aym is Thiqa. So still, despite that, at least, he's still someone, you know, there is a difference between him in hadith and him in general. So Sufyan in general is greater than Shu'bah. But maybe Shu'bah is greater in hadith. That's very easy to comprehend, right? Not a problem at all. Very, very easy to comprehend. Maybe Shu'bah is greater than hadith. Sufyan, in general, is greater than Shu'bah. So these are thiqat. The problem is here, Atta ibn Sa'ib. Atta, when he became older, he started to mix things up a little bit. And so that weakens the chain a little bit. However, they say that four people, Sufyan, Shu'bah, Hammad ibn Salama, Hammad ibn Zayd, four people reported from Atta when he was younger. Four people reported from Atta when he was younger, including Sufyan. So that would give you more confidence in Sofyan from Atta. Someone else who reported from Atta when he was older, you would be less confident. But Sofyan from Atta, Sofyan heard from Atta when he was younger and more competent. Remember in the last hadith, we said about the Egyptian chain, Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal, Khalid ibn Yazid, and Al-Layth ibn Sa'd. I told you how great Al-Layth was. This is part of his greatness. Part of his greatness is that he's reporting from Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal through a medium. And that's why the chain got a little bit longer than the Madani chain. Al-Layth ibn Sa'd was born in 94, died 175. Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal died in 135. When Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal died, Sa'd was how old? 41 years old. 41. He was a scholar, not a student of knowledge. It's not like Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal did not hear from, it's not like Al-Layth did not hear from Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal. He heard and reported directly from Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal. However, he started to put Khalid ibn Zayd, who died in 139, he started to place Khalid ibn Zayd. Like he would hear the hadith from Sa'id, and he would hear it from Khalid from Sa'id. And he would report it with this. So we have the high chain and the low chain. It's not al-Ali, it's not al-Nazir or Safid or Habit. Now he's reporting through a medium. You know how keen they were to report from the older mashayikh and to shorten the chain. Shortening the chain and may have an isnad ali is certainly a plus. But for Al-Layth ibn Sa'd, because he was a faqih, what mattered to him more is precision, accuracy. He knew that Khalid ibn Yazid was more acquainted with the hadith of Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal, closer to Sa'id. So he would report the hadith through Khalid ibn Yazid, through Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal, because this was a closer student to Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal and more acquainted with his hadith and more accurate in verifying the stronger hadith of Sa'id ibn Abi Hilal. So it's not simply that this is good. They were looking at it more closely than this. You know, they did not, you know, it's like their examination of these things was a lot more nuanced, a lot more complicated, a lot more granular than you may think. Now, this hadith says, go back to them and make them laugh as you made them cry. There is a version of this hadith reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim where the Prophet ﷺ, a man came to him to do jihad. Is it the same hadith? It could be. Maybe not, but maybe it's the same hadith. So the man came to do jihad, and then he said to him, Ahayyun walidak, your parents are alive. He said, yes. He said, fafihima fajahid. So your parents are alive. He said, yes. And then the Prophet ﷺ said that this is muttafaq alayhi now. Fafihima fajahid. So if you want to translate this into English to make sense, it will be strive in their service, right? Because if you say strive in them, it wouldn't make much sense in English, right? I'm not a native speaker, so you guys tell me. If you say strive in them, it wouldn't make that much sense. Strive in their service. But it doesn't actually convey the meaning. Because the Prophet said strive in them. Like, make your jihad about them, for them, with them. Strive, make your striving for them, about them, with them. فَفِيهِمَا فَجَاهِدْ. So strive in their service would not completely convey the meaning of this. He said, this is your business. This is your exclusive work. You have two parents. I have many fighters. And certainly it also highlights that, this deen is not a political, basically, ideology. This is a deen. The Prophet ﷺ could have used another fighter, but no, this is not what it is, what the whole thing is about. This is a deen. This is about you have parents, your exclusive job. And basically take care of your parents. This is your jihad. This is your jihad. Because sometimes, the desire to do a particular act of worship may come from a subtle sickness in the heart. A desire for like a focus on a particular act of worship, a focus on learning knowledge, may come from a sickness of the heart. You're sick. That's why you're here. Honestly, some of you may be here because they're sick and they want to gain knowledge because they want to, whatever, subtle desires they have, vanities they have. I may be here because of a sickness in my heart. Teaching, wanting people to listen to you, could come from. So you're leaving what is important, taking care of your parents. You're coming for jihad. Is it about, a fascination with heroism? Possible, no, or not possible. Some people want to join in. They have a fascination with heroism. They have a fascination with chivalry, heroism. They want to be seen. So it can come from a sickness. And the Prophet ﷺ is pointing this out. And we have to be, that's why when we were going over Miraz al-Sa'irin, we see how they have, those lights to basically show you the deep filth in the crevices of your heart and the crevices of your mind. Deep there that, they want to bring them up and make you aware of your own sicknesses. Now, why did Imam al-Bukhari use this wording here and not fafihi ma fajahid? Fafihi ma fajahid? Because he wanted to hide, because the fafihi ma fajahid does not have Ata ibn al-Sa'ib, which makes the hadith a little bit less strong than Fafihi Mafajahid that he reported in the Sahih, because he wanted to highlight that particular point. It's not only enough to obey them. No, you have to make them happy. As you made them sad, you have to go back and make them happy. So that's why sometimes a particular wording or a particular formulation of the hadith may be more impactful and they would want to report it. Then he says, قَالَ مُوسَى كَانَ اسْمُ أَبِي هُرَيْرَ عَبْدَ اللَّهِ ابْنَ عَمْرَ ابْنَ عَمْرَ I'm sorry. قَالَ مُوسَى كَانَ اسْمُ أَبِي هُرَيْرَ عَبْدَ اللَّهِ ابْنَ عَمْرَ Musa said, the name of Abu Huraira was Abdullah ibn Amr. Was it? Many people say it was. Many people say it wasn't. We have 20 different names for Abu Huraira. The more common one is Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr. But we have 20 different names for Abu Huraira. Why? Because he was known by his kunya. He found this, cat in the wilderness and brought it home with him and was going around with the cat all over the place. And people called him Abu Huraira. And the Prophet ﷺ used to call him Abu Hir, which was more beloved to him than Abu Huraira. But anyway, that's where the name comes from. His name before Islam was Abd Shams, likely. And that is why there is disagreement, because Like he was known by a certain name before Islam, then he became Muslim, and then his kunya became his name. And so everybody knew him as Abu Huraira, to the point where his name became controversial, like, you know, like what was his actual name. Does this mean that our main narrator of a hadith, we don't even know his name? No, it's absolutely, that's utter nonsense. His kunya became more, we know the man, we know, you know, all the details about the life of the man. We know about his mother. We know about his cat. It's just that his kunya became more popular than his name, and that is why it's expected for people to disagree over his actual name. This would bring us to the end of this particular chapter, and I was planning on going over the next one, which is mistreatment of parents, or bab uquq al-walidain. However, maybe we should just leave 15 minutes for questions and answers, and start with bab uquq al-walidain next time, next week, inshallah. أقول قولي هذا أستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. Oh, no. Yeah, people.